Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We take in review. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. We don't know who he was talking about. Probably the Pharisees, maybe also some of the disciples and other followers and believers who were patting themselves on the back because they were such fine folks, and looking down on others, despising them. It's a strong word we learned. It means to treat as of no account. They were just no count, those other people. Here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The temple was the house of prayer, Jesus said. Jewish people prayed three times a day, and there was particular merit attached to praying in the temple, so these two men went to the temple to pray. The two extremes of society. The self-righteous religious man and the despised, lowly, sinful, self-centered tax collector who made his riches at other people's expense. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. With himself. It was really a soliloquy with his own soul, we saw. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. That was the prime example of a low-down individual, that tax collector. And we looked a little bit at this Pharisaic attitude that was always looking down on other people, consider themselves better than all. Lord, I thank you that I'm a Jew, not a Gentile, and a Pharisee, not a common person, and a man, not a woman. That was the Pharisee's daily prayer. And they often were encouraged by the rabbis to pray it every day. And we looked a little bit at our own heart's attitude, which sometimes looks down at other people who may not be quite as good as us. Maybe even because we're Christians, we look down at unbelievers. All right, that was the negative side of his prayer. Thank you that I'm not like other men are. Here's what I am, or that is what I do in verse 12. Here's the positive side. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now, there was only one prescribed fast in the entire Jewish year. And that happened to be on the Day of Atonement. Hold your place here in Luke 18, and let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I could be wrong about this, but to my knowledge, this is the only fast in the entire Jewish calendar. Leviticus 16. The entire chapter has to do with the events of the Day of Atonement. That one day a year, you remember, where the high priest was privileged to enter into the Holy of Holies and there sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat so that the sins of the nation Israel could be atoned for, covered for another year. And in that mercy seat were the symbols of Israel's sin, the tables of the law which they broke, the pot of manna which symbolized their grumbling and complaining, Aaron's rod that budded, which took place at the time of Korah's rebellion. These were symbols of sin. They were in the ark. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Their sins were covered. God was satisfied, and their sins were covered for another year. Now, on the Day of Atonement, we read in verse 29 of Leviticus 16, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." Do you see that little phrase, afflict your souls? Many Bible commentators interpret that to mean fast. Now, I don't know exactly why, but fasting was interpreted to be the affliction of the soul. And so that was required on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, every Jew was supposed to fast. However, other days came to be traditional fast days in Judaism. There were several that were a part of the religious year. Only one prescribed in the Old Testament. Several came to be part of the Jewish calendar. But the Pharisees, particularly some of them, the special self-righteous ones, they fasted not just once, not just a few times a year. They fasted twice a week. And that's what this Pharisee's claiming. I fast twice in the week. Now, when they fasted, they whitened their faces. We've talked about this before. They wore old clothes so everyone would know they were fasting. And they didn't do it in their own house. They walked around the marketplace with this white powder on their faces and old clothes on so everybody would know how they were afflicting their souls. Now, it was interesting to me that they picked Monday and Thursday on which to fast. They were their fast days, Monday and Thursday. They also happened to be market days in Jerusalem. They were the days when people flooded into the city from all over the surrounding areas. The streets of Jerusalem were teeming with people on Mondays and Thursdays. See, the Pharisees picked the best days to put on their religious show. They wanted everybody to see them. They wanted it known that they were religious people, righteous people. And so they picked the largest audience they could find. Mondays and Thursdays were fast days, as well as market days. They were only interested in one thing. They were interested in people seeing them. This goes right along with our Sunday morning emphasis in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, doesn't it? They were interested in outward appearances. They weren't interested in the condition of their heart, but in what it looked like, what they looked like to other people. That was the big thing. What do people think of me? Not what am I before God, but what do people think? That was all that mattered. They were interested in external things, not in heart issues. Not only did they fast twice a week, they tithed all that they possessed. Verse 12, I give tithes of everything that I possess. Now, the law required a tithe for the support of the priests and Levites. The tithe was levied upon the produce and the animals. That's revealed to us in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the land, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And then verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. The fruit and the seed, the herd and the flock. The produce and the animals, in other words. Now the Pharisees went beyond that. They tithed everything. Absolutely everything they possess. They considered it very sacrificial. Of course, they let everybody know about it, too. Wasn't anything done in secret. It was something done publicly for everyone to know. In fact, he tells God right here that he's doing it as if God didn't know. He's probably speaking out loud so anybody else in earshot can hear that he's doing it. The Lord mentioned this back in Luke 11, if you remember. Why don't you just flip back a few pages to Luke 11, verse 42. This wasn't too long ago. We studied this passage. Luke 11, 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over justice and the love of God. These ought ye to do. Or to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, they were so scrupulous, they tithed even things like mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Now, rue was an herb. It was a bitter herb made from a woody plant. And they tithed even that. I don't know whether that was required according to that statute in Leviticus 27 or not. But whether it was or not, they did it. They were scrupulous in what they tithe. And it wasn't they shouldn't tithe all that, Jesus said. These ought you to have done. That's perfectly fine. But you should not leave the other undone. Justice and the love of God. See, they were things that didn't choke quite so much. It wasn't done out of love for God, their tithing. It was done to maintain the image, enhance their own appearance before men. I wonder why we give. Ask yourself that question sometime. Well, I've had to do that. I mean, I had to really sit down and think. Why do I give the amount I give to the Lord? Why do you think you give? To get an income tax deduction? Is that why? I wonder what would happen to our giving if the graduated income tax were removed with all deductions and exemptions, and instead there was a straight percentage imposed, as some of our senators and representatives are talking about. I don't think it'll ever happen, but I mean, they are talking. Suppose it happened and there were no deductions allowable for your giving to the Lord. Would you give as much as you're giving now? Why do we give? It's always interesting to get year-end gifts. Now, please, you don't need to stop giving them in December because I'm saying this tonight. But I would prefer you gave it now rather than in December. Rather than after you figure income tax, you realize, well, I really need to give some more money to God. I can do that without hurting myself any with Uncle Sam because it will put me in a lower tax bracket. I wonder if that kind of giving really glorifies the Lord. Why do we give? Is it to be seen of people? Is it so that we can enhance our reputation as being spiritually minded people, or for what reason? The Pharisee only intended to glorify himself. That was his reason for doing what he did. There are five I's in this prayer. I don't say that it's always wrong to use the word I in prayer. But this is obviously a prayer that's totally self-centered. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Man's got a good case of eye trouble, doesn't he? It's all him. It's self-centered. That's not really prayer. This man is not praying. He's just boasting. We need to be careful that our prayer does not degenerate to patting ourselves on the back. In verse 13, we hear the tax collector's prayer. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice, first of all, he stood afar off. I'm not exactly sure what the significance of that is. Some commentators suggest that he knew he was totally unacceptable to God. He didn't make any bones about it. He didn't try to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. He didn't try to make on he was something he was not. He knew he was not acceptable to God. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he had cheated people. He knew he had bribed people. He knew that he couldn't enter God's presence. He stood afar off. While he longed for forgiveness, he was deeply aware of his own unworthiness before God. So it seems as though he's standing far away from the more holy parts of the temple. Some parts of the temple were considered to be holier than others. And that seems to be the significance of what is said. He stands afar off from the holier parts of the temple. And he does not even presume to raise his eyes heavenward. He will not look in the face of God. He bows his head. He stood afar off and he would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. Maybe this is where we get the idea we ought to bow our heads in prayer. Not only as an act of reverence, as we bow before the majesty of God, but also as an act of unworthiness. You know what happens when you catch one of your children doing something wrong and he's filled with guilt, you know? Stands there with his head down, you know, kind of raises his eyes just a little to see how mad you are and whether you're going to hit him or not, you know. But guilt and a shame and unworthiness is indicated by bowed head. And that's why this man has his head bowed. He won't raise his eyes to heaven. And he smote upon his breast. That's another indication of utter sinfulness. You don't see much of that in this day and age, but that in that day particularly was an indication of his sinfulness. And here's his prayer. With his head bowed and smiting upon his breast, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. That's a Greek word that means literally to propitiate. Now that probably doesn't help some people, because propitiate is not a word that we use very frequently in modern America. It is a word used, as you know, in the King James Version of the Bible, however. The New Scofield Reference note at the bottom of the page, I think, is very helpful. Now, let me read part of it. It's note 2, if you have a New Scofield Reference, page 1108. The Greek word hilaskomai, used in the Septuagint in the New Testament in connection with the mercy seat. That's the word, be merciful. Okay? It's the Greek word that means, the noun form of which means the mercy seat in both the Septuagint and the New Testament. The key New Testament passage being Hebrews 9:5. Let's turn over there for a moment. Hebrews 9:5. It says, and over the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we now speak particularly, over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. The noun, mercy seat, is the same root, the noun form of the verb used in Luke 18. Lord, be merciful, merciful, mercy seat. Same basic word, okay? And it's used, this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament consistently to translate the mercy seat. So whatever this man was saying in Luke 18 in his prayer, it had something to do with the mercy seat. That's important. Let me read on in this note on page 1108. An instructed Jew, the tax collector, was thinking not of mercy alone, but of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. His prayer might be paraphrased, be toward me as thou art when thou lookest upon the atoning blood. The Bible knows nothing of divine forgiveness apart from sacrifice. Do you see what this man is actually praying, literally praying? God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. God be satisfied toward me, a sinner. God treat me, a sinner, as you treated the whole nation Israel when you looked down on that day of atonement, that day they were afflicting their souls, and saw that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. God, then you were satisfied. And our sins were covered for another year. Now, God, you look upon me and my sin as you looked at that mercy seat sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. Now, we don't often think about that when we indicate that people ought to pray the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We say that so quickly and so glibly, we really lose sight of what this man was praying. There was tremendous doctrinal import in this statement. He was asking God to be judicially satisfied on behalf of his sins. It was a very technical request. And it was a valid prayer in that day because Christ had not yet died for the sins of the world. But I think it's worth noting right here tonight that this prayer really doesn't ever have to be repeated. God has been satisfied once and for all. He has been propitiated. 1 John 2:2 is the key verse. You ought to write it in your Bible next to Luke 18:13. 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God has been propitiated once and for all. God is satisfied. There will never need to be another sacrifice for sin. There will never need to be any more blood sprinkled on any mercy seat. God has been satisfied. The death of His Son, Jesus Christ, was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. You don't ever need to pray, God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. Now, I realize I'm being rather technical. I don't say it's wrong for people to pray for God's mercy. I don't think it's necessary, but I wouldn't say it's wrong. When we believe that Christ died for our sins, and that His death was an infinite payment for sin, an eternal payment for sin, and God is forever satisfied, when we believe that and trust the efficacy of His grace, He applies the value of the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, to our lives in His mercy and in His grace, and we are forgiven. We really don't have to pray, God be merciful. All we have to do is say, God, I'm a sinner. And I trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ for my forgiveness. And God forgives. The blood is applied to our hearts. And God extends to us His mercy. We don't deserve that. But neither did the tax collector. He prayed, Lord, be merciful to me. Literally, the sinner. There's a definite article in the Greek text. God be merciful to me, the sinner, the epitome of a sinful human being. He fully acknowledged and recognized the despicable nature of his own heart. God, I'm a sinner like nobody else on the face of this earth. And I cast myself upon your mercy. But God's in the business of forgiving sinners who acknowledge their sin and trust his grace. He forgave that tax collector that day. And we put our trust in the shed blood of His Son for our forgiveness. He likewise accepts us. So you can pray, God, be merciful to me if you want. But what God really wants you to do, if you've never done it before, is to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And God will be merciful. You don't even need to ask Him to be. Because He has been satisfied fully, completely, forever. Well, here's Christ's commentary on the whole event. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee was righteous in his own eyes. And maybe the eyes of some of his friends who knew that he tithed all that he possessed and saw him marching around the marketplace on Mondays and Thursdays with whitened face and tattered clothes. They thought he was righteous. Jesus said he wasn't. Jesus said the other man went down to his house righteous, justified, declared to be righteous. The Pharisee was filled with self-conceit and contempt for others, and his religion was of outward forms, not of inward transformation. And God doesn't accept people on the basis of outward appearances. God looks at the heart. So this man, with all his good deeds and his religious works, was not accepted, was not justified, was not declared to be righteous. But the tax collector, I tell you, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee was unacceptable to God, but the tax collector, who saw himself as he really was before God and admitted his need and cast himself on God's mercy, he was accounted by God to be righteous. He was transformed from the inside out. He was accepted. He went down to his house justified. And then the Lord follows it up with this general principle, this truth throughout Scripture. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the general rule throughout the Bible. The one who builds himself up shall be put down by God. The one who humbly acknowledges his true condition is going to be exalted by God. He's going to be lifted up. God does the same thing today, I'm convinced. Not always. I'm convinced of that too. I think there are people who are very, very proud, whom in this life God does not put down. He lets them get away with their fleshly self-conceit. But there's coming a day when God's going to put them down. If they are true believers, that day will be the judgment seat of Christ, when the true motives of their heart are going to be revealed. The true condition of their inner man is going to be exposed. That day is coming, when he who exalts himself is going to be abased. And those dear folks who acknowledge what they really were, and were not afraid to admit what they were really worth before God in his economy, God's going to exalt them. The principle applies to almost every area of life, salvation as well as to Christian service. It's the same throughout Scripture. Look back in the Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? It's not hard to find somebody who wants to talk about himself. Check that out sometime. Just ask a few leading questions and then sit back and listen. Almost everybody's ready to talk about himself. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, a man who's really honest, willing to acknowledge what he is before God, who can find? And then, of course, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See, the human way is to exalt ourselves, to tell God how good we are, to keep saying, hey, we're not as bad as most people. I mean, we've been pretty good folks. That's the human way. The way ends in death, God says. God's way is different. God's way is to acknowledge what we really are, to admit our sin, and to come humbly seeking his grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're accepted by him. And become God's way. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, are you an honest person who's willing to admit what you really are, or are you kind of building yourself up, trying to make yourself look good all the time so others will think highly of you? Or are you honestly willing to admit some of those weaknesses in your life and where you're hurting? That's much more of encouragement to other believers than the one who toots his own horn all the time. You know, when folks give personal testimonies, I think it's a good thing, not only to tell what God's been doing in their lives in a positive way, but to admit they haven't arrived yet. When you share your faith, don't act like, hey, I'm now a Christian, all my problems have been solved, this is the answer to every problem I've ever had. It does hold the answer, but sometimes it takes time to find those answers in the Word, or time for God to work them out, his own time. Don't give people the impression that you've arrived, because then they'll trust Christ and expect every problem to dissolve immediately, and they won't. And the result will be discouragement and defeat and failure. Be honest. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. We said that last week, you remember? And it comes out in different ways, at different times, with different people. May God give us victory over this kind of pride, any kind of pride for that matter, and give us true humility. Right.